Continuing our study here in the book of Galatians. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning and, Lord, the fact that you are, Lord, that humble King, that you left your throne in glory to come to this earth, not to be served, but to serve, and to give your life a ransom for many, to save us who were lost in sin. And Lord, we thank you that as you now are in heaven, upon the throne, that you haven't left us here to fend for ourselves, but you've given us your Spirit to teach us, to guide us, to instruct us, to empower us. And Lord, we pray today that you would just enlighten our hearts and open our minds that we might discern a little bit more clearly today what it means to walk in the Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. One of my favorite stories is about a school teacher from England who was applying for a job to teach in Switzerland. And as she went there to Switzerland and she applied there for the job and she was granted the job and she went and she was looking for a place to live and she found an apartment, and with the help of the schoolmaster, she found a neat little place to live, and she headed back to England to go and pack up her stuff and get ready to move there to Switzerland and begin this new season of her life. And as she was packing, it dawned on her that she didn't remember seeing a bathroom in her apartment there in Switzerland. And in England, the bathroom is referred to as the water closet or the WC. So she wrote back to the schoolmaster and asked if there was a WC that was in or near the apartment. Well, the schoolmaster wasn't familiar with that term, and so he went to the parish priest to say, you know, we hired this new teacher. She's wanting to know if there's a WC around her apartment, and what do you think she's talking about? And the parish priest figured that she was probably referring to a wayside chapel. So the man wrote back to the woman, and this was his reply. The WC, or dear madam, the WC is located 9 miles from the house in the heart of a beautiful grove of trees. It will seat 150 people at one time and is open on Tuesdays, Thursdays, and Sundays. Some people bring their lunch and make a day of it. On Thursdays, there's an organ accompaniment. The acoustics are very good. The slightest sound can be heard by everyone. It may interest you to know that my daughter met her husband at the WC. We are now in the process of taking donations to purchase plus seats. We feel that this is a long-felt need since the present seats have holes in them. My wife, being rather delicate, hasn't been able to attend regularly. It's been 6 months since she last went. Naturally, it pains her not to go more often. I will now close with the desire to accommodate you in every way possible and will be happy to save you a seat either down front or near the door as you prefer. It's amazing how confused people can be when there's a misunderstanding and miscommunication. That's exactly what Paul is seeking to avoid here in Galatians chapter 5. You see, for 5.5 chapters, he has been stressing the fact that in Christ Jesus, we are free. That we have been set free from our sin. That we are free from the guilt that plagued our lives. That we have been set free from a performance-based acceptance type of relationship with God. That we have been set free from that tendency where we're always seeking to try to earn God's favor. And now we get to enjoy the freedom of just knowing that we are in favor with God, not because of what we've done, but because of what Jesus did for us. And so for 5.5 chapters, Paul has been stressing this point. But as we noted in our study last time in verses 13 through 15, Paul says to them now, he says, but here's what I want you to understand, that with this freedom also comes responsibility. That this freedom doesn't mean that you can just now indulge your flesh. But now there's a responsibility that comes along with this freedom, especially in your relationship with others, that you are to serve one another. And so last time we spent some time talking about the balance between love and liberty, and talking about how Christian love always is to supersede or override Christian liberty, because Christian love is that which puts the needs and the concerns of others above my own rights. And as we talked about that last week, we know that, and I got feedback from some of you, that that's easier said than done. That that's a hard road to navigate. That road between the balance between love and liberty, and knowing what are the things in our lives that we are to, in a sense, you know, concede to. As Paul said, you know, there in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, we noted that Paul said, look, if my liberty is going to cause somebody else to stumble by me exercising my liberty, then I'll forfeit my liberty rather than cause a brother or sister to stumble. And that, you know, was Paul's point. And we looked at that. That's the message there. That love supersedes, it overrides liberty. But that can be a hard road to navigate. How do we do that? Well, I think what Paul mentions next here in the chapter really gives us some insight into how it is to be done. Pick it up in verse 16. He says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now this, I think, is one of the most important subjects written about in the New Testament, and yet one of the least talked about subjects in the church today. That subject of walking in the Spirit. And here in this section, Paul gives us this exhortation to walk in the Spirit, and then he proceeds to show us or to illustrate for us what walking in the Spirit looks like. And today, I want us to consider this. I want us to take some time to go through this. And there's four things that I want to point out this morning. First of all, what does it mean to walk in the Spirit or to be led by the Spirit? Secondly, we want to consider why this is so important. And thirdly, we want to talk about why it's so hard, why it can be so difficult. And then lastly, we want to draw some insight on how it is to be accomplished. And then next week, we'll start looking at what it looks like as Paul, in the rest of this chapter, kind of draws a contrast between walking in the Spirit and the fruit that comes forth from a person's life with the idea of walking in the flesh and the works of the flesh that are produced in the life of the person who is living there after the flesh. But first of all, this morning, if you're taking notes, we want to start with what does it mean to walk in the Spirit? Well, first of all, underline that word walk, because walking speaks of action. It speaks of activity. It speaks of movement. It's a word that speaks of progression. It speaks of going forward in our walks with the Lord. And that should get our attention right away. You see, this is something that we are to be participants in, not spectators. Sometimes the idea of walking in the Spirit or being led by the Spirit is described as letting go and letting God. Now, that is not a wrong concept. If you mean by letting go and letting God that you are putting aside your own resources as far as your means for accomplishing the Christian life, if it means that you are laying aside your own will and surrendering your own agenda and submitting yourself to God's will and God's plan and God's agenda for your life, then letting go and letting God is a purely biblical idea. Yielding ourselves to the Lord. What is unbiblical is the idea that I'm going to just kick back and let God work in my life and do His thing when He wants to and how He wants to. And I'm just going to kind of sit back and He's going to do it all. That's an unbiblical concept, because it has always been God's method in working in people's lives to get them involved in the process. It has always been God's method throughout history to work in and through willing vessels. Those who are willing for him to work there in their, for him to work in their lives. That has always been God's mode of operation. And so walking in the Spirit speaks of a life that is surrendered to the leading of the Holy Spirit and is thus willing to move and to go and to act as the Spirit leads. In fact, there in verse 18, when Paul mentions being led by the Spirit, the verb led was used of a farmer herding cattle. It was also used of a shepherd leading sheep. And it was also used of the wind driving a sailboat. And all three of those are wonderful pictures of the Christian life. You see, the picture of the farmer herding the cattle is a good description of how the Holy Spirit will sometimes need to prod us and to move us. He'll prod us to get us going in a direction that we don't want to go. It's a great description that that farmer herding the cattle and moving them along and getting them to go, you know, in the right direction and sometimes with a little bit of force. It's a good description of how the Holy Spirit in our lives often, you know, works on us to bend our will to his will. To get us moving in that direction that he wants us to go. The picture of the shepherd leading the sheep is a little softer though, because you see, the sheep love the shepherd. The sheep depend upon the shepherd. They trust in the shepherd. And this picture is a step up from the one of the farmer herding the cattle, because there's a relationship. There's a trust that is involved there between the sheep and their shepherd. The picture of the farmer herding the cattle describes the Holy Spirit's work in our lives, oftentimes prior to conversion or just after conversion. It's that breaking time. It's that molding time. It's that shaping time in our life. It's that time of him convicting, that time of him moving there in our hearts. But the picture of the shepherd is one that we enjoy after we have come to the Lord, or we've learned to trust in him. We've learned to follow his leading. We've learned to understand that he does know what's best and he has our best interest at heart. And so we want to follow him. We want to allow him to lead us to those green pastures and those still waters. Now the picture of the wind, though, empowering the sailboat is a picture of further progression in the life of the Christian. It's a great picture, really, of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And we often use this analogy because, you see, when we talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, it's not the idea of the believer getting more of the Holy Spirit, but it's the Holy Spirit getting more of us. And so we use this analogy of the sailboat. As the sailboat's out in the water and maybe it's cruising out there and it's moving along and it just has the sail opened up a little bit and it's just enjoying a nice kind of calm day out there on the water. But when that sailboat really wants to get moving, when it really wants to get going, when it really wants to be heading there, you know, in that direction that it wants to go with great force and speed, what does it do? It opens up that sail. Now, it's the same amount of wind, but it's just catching more of the sail. And that's the idea of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that empowering of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. It's not us getting more of him, but it's in essence him getting more of us. To lead our lives, to empower our lives, to direct our lives. And so, as our leader, the Holy Spirit takes the initiative in our lives and he asserts his desires against those of the flesh. And he forms within our hearts holy and heavenly desires, and he puts his gentle pressure upon us to move us and to mold us. But it's the Spirit who is doing the leading, and we are the ones who are doing the walking. He's not walking for us. And that's the thing that we need to understand. Our place is to yield to his direction, to yield to his guidance, to yield to his control. And when we do, he supplies us with the power that is needed to accomplish that which he is seeking to do there in our lives. But we're not on the sidelines watching him do everything. We are active participants, following his lead, walking behind him, following his direction, and depending upon his power. And so that in a nutshell is really what it means to walk in the Spirit and to be led by the Spirit. It's looking to him for direction. It's being yielded to Him, to His leading, and it's being dependent upon His power. Now, the second thing we want to consider is, why is this so important? Well, I want you to turn with me, keep your place here, but turn over to John chapter 14. Gospel of John, chapter 14. In John chapters 13 through 17, we have the last words of our Lord Jesus Christ to His disciples prior to His crucifixion. Prior to when He was going to be killed. These were the last things that He shared with them. The last words that He taught them. The last things that He, you know, just poured out His heart to them. Now, I don't know about you guys, but when Denise and I are going somewhere and we're leaving our kids behind, we usually make a list and we lay out some things that we want them to remember. But we usually go over a part of that list. And it's kind of our last words to them. And those last things that we say, the things that are on that list, are the most important. It's like they might forget, you know, everything else. They might forget to brush their teeth every day. But they can't forget this. They can't forget this. They've got to do this. And so we emphasize it and we reemphasize it. Well, in essence, that's what Jesus is doing here in these final four chapters in John 13 through 17. He's sharing really the things that I think are the most important on His heart. And in essence, everything that He, you know, taught in those 3.5 years with His disciples could be summed up in these three chapters as far as the things that were important for their life and their movement and their following of the Lord. The scene takes place in the upper room. They've celebrated Passover. In chapter 13, Jesus washes the disciples' feet, takes the role of a servant. And He seeks to bless them and to serve them. And then He exhorts them to treat one another the same way that He has treated them. To serve each other in the same way that He served them. He gives them a new commandment. That they're to love one another as He loved them. And then He shares with them that that very night, all of them were going to forsake Him. He shares that even Peter, the one that they looked to as a leader, was going to deny Him 3 times. This was troubling stuff to the disciples. They're listening to these things that Jesus is saying, and they're like, man, you know, I got to wash that guy's feet. I don't think so. You know, and then they're listening about, you know, how He wants them to love each other and serve each other. And then they're hearing, you know, they're all going to forsake Him. And it's like the things that they can't even compute. Peter's going to deny the Lord 3 times. And it's at that moment, as we enter into chapter 14, that Jesus says to them, but don't be troubled. I don't want you guys to be troubled. And then He proceeds to talk to them and share with them how He's going to go to His Father's house. And He's going to prepare a place for them. And that He's going to return and He's going to take them to be where He is. And He's sharing these things with them. And at this time, their minds just must be spinning. But notice what He says next. Let's pick it up in verse 16. He says, and I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. But you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. Underline that last phrase. I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live. You will live also, and that day you will know that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you. Jesus says something here to His disciples that was meant to give them great comfort. He says, I'm not going to leave you guys orphans. I'm not going to leave you to your own devices, to your own resources. I'm not going to leave you orphans, but I'm going to send to you the Helper. Now, He says there in verse 17, the world doesn't know Him, but you guys do because He's been with you. Why was the Holy Spirit with the disciples? Well, because He was with Jesus. He was in Jesus. And because Jesus was with them, the Spirit of God was with them. And the Spirit of God, listen, is with every person prior to their conversion. He's with us in the sense that He's convicting us of our sin. He's trying to show us our need of a Savior. He wants us to understand the fact that our sin has separated us from a holy God. And that there was a need of a sacrifice, someone to come and to pay the price for our sins. And so the Holy Spirit is at work in people's lives, trying to bring them to that understanding. He's with us in the sense of revealing to us that the emptiness that we feel there in our hearts prior to our getting saved is because there's a God-shaped hole inside of us. There's a hole that can only be filled by a relationship with God. He's there convicting us and showing us of our need. That the loneliness that we sense there in our lives is because we've been made for a higher relationship. A relationship with God. He's there convicting us and prodding us and showing us of the reason why, you know, in the back of our minds there's this fear of death and this fear of the unknown is because He wants us to understand that God has made us not just to live on this planet, but to live with Him in eternity. And so all the way along, prior to our conversion, the Holy Spirit is working in our lives and we hear little things and He's working in our hearts and He's prodding us and He's getting us to sense that uneasiness, that void there within our hearts. The moment, though, that we give our lives to the Lord, the moment that we ask Jesus to come into our hearts, then we enter into a new relationship. That's why Jesus said in verse 17, He's with you now, but He shall be in you. You see, no one was born again until after Jesus died upon the cross. But after the cross and after the resurrection, Jesus shows up to His disciples and He comes to them in the upper room again and He says, "Peace be with you." And they're all freaked out. And then it says He, in John chapter 20, He breathes on them and says, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." At that moment, they were born again. At that moment, the Spirit of God came to indwell their lives. And that's what happens to every person. After their conversion, when they open up their hearts to Christ, they ask Jesus to come in their hearts and forgive them of their sins. The Holy Spirit comes to dwell and to live inside of their hearts. And think about that. What an amazing thing that is. Of all the places in the world for the Holy Spirit to reside, that He has chosen to reside in the hearts of those who know God. Of those who have accepted Christ. It's an amazing thing. And so we enter into this relationship with the Lord. He places His Spirit there within our hearts. And so in this moment when their hearts would be troubled, Jesus says, "Hey, don't be troubled because I'm sending you the Comforter. I'm sending you the Helper." And the Greek word for Helper is Parakletos in the Greek, which literally means called to one's side or called to one's aid. In the Greek writings, it was also used to describe in a court of justice, one who was the counsel for the defense, the one who was the advocate, the one who pleaded another one's case. And so that's the role that Jesus is saying to His disciples. This is the role that the Holy Spirit is going to play in your life. He's going to be your defender. He's going to be your friend. He's going to be your guide. He's going to be your teacher. He's going to be your helper. He's going to be the one to empower you. But I also want you to note, as Jesus was laying this out to His disciples on this night, Jesus was revealing that their relationship with Him was about to change. You see, for 3.5 years, they had lived together. They had walked together. They had talked together. They ate. They were friends. And that's something that sometimes I think we fail to realize about Jesus and His disciples. We can have sort of this austere perception of Jesus and His disciples, especially if we've come out of a church background. We kind of picture them as being monks, always somber and always sober and always serious and, you know, never having any fun. But we fail to realize that they lived together for 3.5 years. They hung out together. I love in the movie, The Gospel Road. It's this story of the life of Jesus. Johnny Cash is in it. And it's kind of a corny flick. But there's this one scene that I just love because it shows Jesus and His disciples. And they're walking down this road. And they walked everywhere. I mean, that's how they traveled. They didn't have buses. They didn't have cars. So they would walk. And they would walk great distances. And they would spend a lot of time traveling in that type of way together. And they're walking down this road. And all the disciples, they've got this great big blanket. And each one of them has a piece of the blanket as they're walking along. And they've got one of the disciples inside of the blanket. And they're throwing him up into the air as they're walking along. And Jesus is in the front. And He's just laughing. And they're just having a great time. And I bet they did things like that. They enjoyed their time together. The Lord had a sense of humor. I mean, we know that. He made you, you know. He has a sense of humor. But we also know, because in his teachings, I mean, Jesus would say, you know, how can you, you know, talking about our tendency to want to judge other people. He says, you know, how can you be so concerned about your brother who's got like a little sliver, a little speck in his eye, you know, when you're walking around with a 2x4 sticking out of your head, you know? I mean, that's basically what he says there in the Gospel of Matthew. Now, he wasn't literally talking about some guy walking around with a beam, you know, sticking out of his head. He was being sarcastic because he had a sense of humor. And oftentimes, it's seen there in his teaching. But oftentimes, we don't think about the disciples like that and their relationship with Jesus. We don't picture them in that way. You know, there were times when maybe they had to brush bees, you know, out of Jesus' hair because, you know, they had, you know, the Jews at that time, the men wore, you know, kind of big bushy, you know, hairdos, and maybe they had to do that. And maybe there were times when they had to take splinters out of, you know, each other's feet, or times where they were sitting around maybe the campfire on an evening and somebody, you know, burped and, you know, type of thing. We don't think about that. We don't think about, you know, one of the disciples just kind of letting one go, you know, in that type of way. It's like, oh man, they're too holy for that. You know, they couldn't have done that. I'm sure they spilled things. I wonder if there was ever a time that Jesus, you know, when they were eating somewhere, you know, knocked over a cup. Or if Peter spilled something on Jesus and then was razzed by the rest of the disciples all day long because of it. You know, what a klutz, you know, Peter is, you know, type of a thing. I wonder if they teased James and John after Jesus dubbed them the sons of thunder. I mean, can you picture that? You know, the James and John are you know, away and they're coming to meet the other disciples and somebody says, and here comes the sons of thunder, you know. I mean, I could see somebody doing that type of thing. These guys were comrades. They laughed together, they cried together, they ate together, they journeyed together, they spent time together. And the disciples had come to this place where they had come to depend upon the Lord's personal presence with them. Being with them and their interaction centered around their physical senses. John put it this way in his epistle in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. Speaking of Jesus. And he's saying, look, we walked with him, we touched him, we saw him, we heard him. But now Jesus was going to interact with them in a different way. Capacity. He was going to interact with them in a different way, and they were going to have to develop a different sensory organ, a spiritual one. They were going to have to develop a spiritual sensitivity. They were going to have to become sensitive to not listening to his physical, verbal voice that he would audibly speak to them around a campfire or on the side of a hill. But now they were going to have to listen to the voice of his spirit speaking there to their hearts. And so Jesus is emphasizing this to them. It's one of the last things that he said to them, which I think emphasizes the importance of it. Not only that, though. In Acts chapter 1 and chapter 2, we see that after Jesus rose from the dead, and before he ascended there into heaven, that he didn't say to his disciples, okay, now you know why I came. Now you know what it was about. Now you know why I had to die and that I rose again. Now go and preach that message to the rest of the world. Go make disciples of all nations. He does tell them that. That's their mission. That becomes their pursuit. But before they embark on that, Jesus says, there's something very important that you need to do. Go into Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit, who was with you when he was with me, who is in you now that you're born again, but who needs to come, he uses a new word, upon you. And he speaks there of that baptism of the Holy Spirit, empowering the believer. empowering his life to follow after the Lord, to be a witness for the Lord. And Jesus said, look, this is crucial that you understand this. You need to go there into Jerusalem and wait for this second experience of the Holy Spirit in your life, this empowering of him coming upon you. And it's that picture of the Holy Spirit becoming the wind in their sails, which is what Jesus meant there in John chapter 15 on that same night when he said to them, guys, you need to understand, without me, you can't do anything. Without me, you can do nothing. We also see the importance of this because it was emphasized by the Heavenly Father. When he spoke of the new covenant in Ezekiel chapter 36, he says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and I will give you a heart of flesh. In other words, the Lord says, look, I'm going to do a work in you that's internal. For all these years, you've been trying to follow the law and you've been focused on the external. You've been focused on the outside, hoping that would affect the inside. And the Lord says, I'm going to do a new thing. I'm going to take your hard heart and I'm going to give you a new heart. One that's responsive, one that's open, one that can know me and live in relationship with me. I'm going to place my spirit within you. And I'm going to do a work on the inside of your heart that is going to affect the outside of your life. And he continues there, and I'll put my spirit within you and he will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. And so we see the importance of this. It was emphasized by Jesus in his final words to his disciples. It was emphasized by the Heavenly Father as he spoke in Ezekiel and in Jeremiah about the new covenant. And it was emphasized here in the book of Galatians by the Apostle Paul. Turn back to Galatians chapter 5. The third thing we want to note today, we see what it means, we see why it's important, but why? How come it can be so hard, so difficult? Paul answers that question in verse 17. He says, it's because of the conflict that is inside of us. He says, for the flesh lusts. Now, circle that word. You could write next to it, wars. The flesh wars against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Here's the thing that Paul is wanting us to understand, is that there is a battle going on inside the heart of every single believer. There's a war going on. And that war is between the flesh and the spirit, or between our old nature and our new nature. The flesh represents our old nature. It's the fallen nature that we were born with, that propensity to sin, that propensity toward selfishness. I've used this analogy before. Some of you are living it right now as you have little children, little babies. And you know, when a little baby, it's the middle of the night and the diaper is wet, or little Johnny's hungry or he's thirsty, he doesn't care that it's 3 o'clock in the morning. You know, he's not looking at the little clock in his room and saying, you know, I better not wake up mom and dad. You know, I'll just kind of wait it out. No, he starts crying and yelling. And he's like, you know, help. I need. Take care of me. And it starts, you know, when we're little, that tendency to just be totally consumed with self. I love the story of the little guy who was real thirsty one night. His kids were already, or his parents were already in bed, and he called out and he said, Dad, he goes, I'm really thirsty. Can I get a drink of water? Can you bring me a drink of water? And the dad, you know, being kind of lazy like us guys can be sometimes, and he said, No, son, it's late, just go to bed. And the son, about 5 minutes later, calls out, Dad, can I have a glass of water, please? I'm really thirsty. And again, this dad was a real loser. You know, he's like, No, son, if you ask me again, I'm gonna give you a spanking. About 5 minutes later, Dad, when you come to give me a spanking, can you bring me a glass of water? But you know, there's that tendency that we have to be selfish. And that's the old nature. It's drawn towards self. It's focused on self. It wants to please self. It's directed first and foremost to take care of numero uno and to elevate, you know, number one. And that's the natural tendency of the flesh. Just like the natural tendency or the natural response of the flesh when we're wronged is to want revenge. Somebody hurts me. I want to hurt them back. If they break my arm, I want to break both of theirs and their nose. You know, that's the natural tendency of the flesh. Our flesh is also prone to temptation. Satan tempts our flesh, uses the things of the world to entice our flesh, and he's constantly appealing to our flesh. And Satan is constantly trying to get us to live within that mentality of looking out for ourselves. But when we came to Christ, we were given a new nature. And God placed his Spirit inside of our hearts. And with his Spirit inside of our hearts, that new nature comes a new mentality where we're seeking not primarily to live for self, but now we want to live for God. And it's in that new mentality that we understand that man's highest achievement is discovering God's plan and purpose for his life. And first and foremost on that list is that we would know him, that we would live in relationship with him. In John 17, verse 3, Jesus said, "And this is eternal life, that you would know God and Jesus Christ whom he sent." And the Greek word that he uses there for know is to know him intimately, to know him in a close, personal relationship. And so Jesus has given us this new nature. And with that new nature comes not just a new mentality, but new responses where God is working in our hearts and he's teaching us to forgive and he's teaching us to make choices that are not necessarily focused entirely on temporal things. That's what the flesh does. The flesh, the old nature, wants us to focus on the here and now, on the temporal, on the purely physical. How is this going to satisfy me and meet my needs right now? But the new nature, the Spirit in our hearts, wants us to understand that we've been created for a higher calling. We've been created for a higher destiny, that we have been created to live in eternity with our Heavenly Father. And so the flesh says, live for the moment, live for the now. But the Spirit says to live with eternity in view. And so these two natures inside of us are in conflict with each other, so that there's this battle that is constantly raging there within our hearts. Paul spoke of this battle in Romans chapter 7 when he said, "The very things that I want to do, I don't find myself doing. And the things that I don't want to do, those are the things that I end up doing." And he was just expressing the frustration that he felt over that battle. Jesus said to Peter, on the very night when Jesus was going to be betrayed and they were in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus was burdened because of what laid before him, and he went to Peter and he said, "Peter, I want you to pray with me. I'm going to go over here and pray, and I want you to stay here and pray." And Peter, not once, not twice, but three times, he fell asleep. Jesus comes back, wakes him up. "Peter, pray, please." And he goes back. Three times he has to wake him up. And finally, Jesus said, "Look, the Spirit is willing, but here's the problem. The flesh is weak. The flesh is weak." And Jesus understood that there would be this battle, that there would be this struggle. And that's why he takes the time to go into it with his disciples. This idea, this concept that, hey, here's what you need to understand. I'm not leaving you alone. Your flesh is weak, so I'm going to give you my Spirit to live in your hearts, to empower you, to help you do what you're unable to do in your flesh. But you know what our problem is so often? We have the tendency, and this is why we struggle in this area, is because we have the tendency to separate our lives into the spiritual and the non-spiritual. For instance, we look at things like having devotions with our kids as a spiritual activity, and doing laundry as one that isn't. We look at leading a ministry or being involved in some type of a ministry as a spiritual activity, but leading my company isn't. And when we separate our activities in that type of way, here's what happens. When it comes to things like church and devotions and witnessing and being involved in ministry, those are spiritual things. And in those things, we're like, Lord, I need your help. Lord, I need your direction. Lord, I need your guidance. Lord, I need you to empower me. And in those things, we pray. And we're dependent upon the Lord. And we're seeking after him because we feel so inadequate in and of ourselves to do those things. But in the areas of things like business and our occupations and our duties at home and our friendships, in those things, we don't. Because in those things, we're used to functioning in those areas. We've been doing those things a certain way for a long time. And we've been functioning in that particular way concerning that particular thing for a very, very long time. But what that mentality fails to understand is that you might be a great worker. You might be a good executive. But the Lord wants to make you better. And the Lord isn't just so much concerned about you making a living. But he's concerned about your life making an impact. And so in that particular situation where for years you have always responded in this type of way, and this is how you've handled these things, and this is how the guy before you handled those things, that suddenly in that situation as you look to the Lord and you say, Lord, this is what I've always done, but what do you want me to do? How should I handle this situation? How should I respond to this particular need and problem? And you know what? The Lord might very well impress upon your heart by his Spirit for you to do something that you've never done before. But it's in that very decision that you make and action that you take that it's going to make an impact upon another person's life who's going to watch what you did. And he's going to see how you handled that completely different from the guy that was there before you. And for the very first time, that guy might see Jesus in you, the Jesus that you've been talking about, because you simply handled the situation following the Lord's leading. And that's the thing I think the Lord wants us to understand is that he wants to make an impact in our lives in every area. In everything that we do. Now, that doesn't mean that, you know, you whittle it down to the, you know, very 10th degree when you're doing laundry. Okay, God, should I buy whisk or Tide? You know, which should it be? No, I mean, I'm not talking about going so overboard in that type of way. But having a sensitivity when you're around your kids. Having a sensitivity when you're around your friends. To understand that God, even in those little things, is making an impact. Wants to make an impact through your life. And the littlest things, ladies, that you're doing at home, it can come across and it can send a message. To you, it's the routine, but for your kids, it might be the very thing that just speaks to them. You'd be amazed how often kids say, you know what, man, I remember this about my mom. And she just blessed me because she would, you know, just do this little thing. It was what you always did. The Lord would want us to be mindful of those type of things. And all those areas, looking to him and leaning upon him. And that leads us to talk about our fourth and final point here as we wrap up. How do we accomplish this? How do we do this? We see the importance. We understand, in essence, what Paul is saying. But how do we accomplish this, especially in light of this battle? Two things, and then we'll be done. A man had two dogs. These two dogs fought against each other all the time. And he was talking to someone about these two dogs and the battle that they had. And somebody said, well, how do you know which one of those dogs wins? And he said, very simple. It's the one that I feed the most. You know, that's a good picture of the battle between the flesh and the spirit. How do we accomplish this? There's a battle. How do we know, you know, who's going to win? Well, who are you feeding the most? Are you feeding your spirit as you get into the Word? Are you feeding your spirit as you spend time to meditate upon the Scriptures? Are you feeding your spirit as you spend time to seek the Lord in prayer? Are you feeding your spirit as you maybe surround your home or in your car with, you know, praise music? All those things are great examples of feeding the spirit and staying in the spirit and minding the things of the spirit, as Paul talks about in Romans chapter 8. Or are you spending the majority of your time feeding the flesh? Feeding the old man, the old nature, giving in to the old desires, satisfying that sinful, fleshly nature. Who are you feeding the most? That's a big part of this. You see, we are called as Christians to strengthen our spirits and to starve our flesh. And in that is great victory. It's a struggle in this world because the enemy is constantly seeking to entice our flesh. But we feed our spirits and we starve our flesh. And the second thing that we need to note about how this is accomplished is that it's very simple. Notice again in verse 16, Paul says, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And the term there, when he says walk in spirit, that's a choice that we make. It's a choice. It's a daily choice that begins each morning when we get up and we confess. We begin with that confession of our need of the Holy Spirit's guidance and direction and empowering in our lives. That you take the time to confess that particular area where you know that you're going to need His direction and His wisdom. Maybe there's a meeting happening at work that day that you're going to be involved in. And so you pray about it. Lord, I'm telling you right now, I don't know what to do. And I don't want to react in the flesh. And this is going to be a tense time. So help me. Show me. That in that situation where you have a relationship that's a difficult one, a trying one, and you know you're going to come into contact with that individual. And so you pray and you ask the Lord, you confess your need. Lord, I need your help in this one. This person can really get under my skin. And so, Lord, help me. You acknowledge to Him your areas of weakness. And in doing so, you're opening up a door, inviting Him to come and to work in your life. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And I love this verse because to be poor in spirit means to realize your utter dependency upon God for everything. But notice what he says. The person who does that, who realizes, man, I am poor spiritually. I am bankrupt. I am in need. I need to be dependent upon the Lord. The Lord says of that person that theirs is the kingdom of heaven, which means that all of the resources of heaven are now open and available to that person who lives in that way. It's a beautiful, beautiful truth. I'll close with this analogy. In the story of Ulysses, there was a certain island called Cyrene. And on this island, there were these beautiful women who sang these wonderful melodies. They were songs of enchantment. And as ships were passing by the island, they would hear the music and they would be drawn just to, they'd get almost in a trance and they would turn in towards the island. But before you could get to the island, there were these rocks. And so the ships would ram into these rocks and they would be broken up. And the men would be thrown overboard and the ship would sink and they would lose their lives there on those rocks. And so there were no ships that were able to make it past that island. But Ulysses was determined to make it past the island, but he also wanted to hear the music. So here's how he instructed his men as they were approaching. He said, look, here's what I want you to do. I want you to tie me to the mast so tight that I can't get loosed. And I want you guys to put wax in your ears so that as we're cruising by, you guys won't hear the music, but I'll be able to hear it. And so that's exactly what they did. And as they were cruising there by the island, he could hear the music in it, and he was drawn by it. And it was wonderful. And he started screaming at his men, let me go, untie me. Turn in, turn in. But they couldn't hear him. And they couldn't hear the music. And he tried to break free of the ropes, but it was to no avail. And once the ship was safely past the island, then they untied him. And the crew was able to survive. And so Ulysses was able to make it past because he was tied to the mast and he heard the music. But there was also another man who survived sailing by the island, but he did it in a different way that I think really illustrates what it means to walk in the Spirit. His name was Orpheus, and he was a great musician. And when he and his men were sailing past the island, they too heard the music and they were drawn to turn in, and they began to turn. But at that moment, Orpheus, who was this wonderful musician, broke out his flute and he began to play a song that was far superior to the song that was coming from the island. And his men turned straight again, and they were able to sail safely past. I think those two stories are a good example of the difference between how religion and true Christianity deal with the battle of the flesh. You see, the religious are in many ways like Ulysses. They hear the music of the world and they're drawn to it. And their flesh is fascinated with it. And they are bound, but they are bound to a law. They're bound to a code of ethics that they are going to live by. And so because of that, they're going to resist the temptation. And like Ulysses, they're in essence kind of tied to that. But there's no joy in that. There's no victory in that. It's like, I'll endure it if I have to, even though I really want to. And sometimes, you know, they're not successful at all. But the Christians are like the men of Orpheus, that they too hear the music of the world, but they also hear a sweeter song, the song of Jesus. They hear the song of the Lord. They hear the song of His love. They hear the song of His plan for their lives. And it's through that song that they realize that the world, the island, has nothing of any good to give to them. Because they're tuned in to the song of God. They're tuned into the song of the Lord. And so they're free. What about you this morning? Are you free? Have you given your life to Christ? Are you walking in the Spirit? Or do you still have that tendency in so many areas of your life to just react in the flesh like you've always reacted instead of responding in the Spirit? The Lord desires to work that into us. In Jesus' name, amen. Wednesday night, if you were here, we prayed for Lindsay Boshaw, Fred Boshaw's daughter, her husband Greg. She was rushed to the hospital, 9 months pregnant, due any day. And unfortunately, she lost the baby that night, little William, went home to be with the Lord. And I share that with you to keep the Boshaw family, Lindsay and her husband Greg, and Greg's family in prayer. And on Tuesday at 3 o'clock, there's going to be a memorial service at Emmanuel Faith Church in Escondido, where Lindsay and Greg attend. And if you know them or the Boshaws, and they would love it if you could come and be a part of that. But keep them in prayer. The Lord would just continue to strengthen them and their families. And also the Foster family. Because on Friday night, Josh Foster, who used to attend here and was going out to Calvary Chapel in Fallbrook, was killed in an automobile accident out on Highway 76. And he leaves behind a wife and several kids, his wife Robin. And so pray for the Foster family. And as well. And why don't we stand and let's pray for these guys. Father, we lift up both the Boshaw and the Foster families this morning. We pray, God, that you would just meet them in this time, that you would be their strength and that you would be their shield and that you would be, Lord, that they would experience that comfort in the midst of their time of loss and grieving, that comfort that is unlike any that the world can offer. Lord, we pray that they would know your strength in the midst of this, and that you would use the memorial services that take place in both of these situations to bring people to that saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that you love us and that you do. You've promised us a home in eternity. And Lord, help us to just realize that that's what we're really living for. We give you our hearts today. We pray that your word would just become rooted in the very soil of our hearts, that it would produce that fruit. In Jesus' name, amen.